we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you sent your word, Christ, to us. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us today in a powerful way. Lord, speak to us through our dryness, through our hardness, through the busyness of our hearts. Lord, by your mercy, let us hear what you have to say from your word today. I ask this in your name. Amen.
Thank you, Isaac. We are continuing through our 20-year plan in Acts, and doing quite well actually in that plan. I hope that you see that our choices really are either to take every portion or to try to take a larger view of these events. But there are so many things going on in the book of Acts that it's hard to keep track of the motion. There's a lot of movement that's happening. And so we are on the first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas are traveling into the area that is known provincially as Galatia. And so the letter to the Galatians will be written to these churches after they get back. So there's a group of people following Paul and Barnabas that are trying to take those young churches and convince them that they must be Jewish before they become Christians. Paul is going to write a letter addressing that problem and saying to them that if you take on works and add it to your Christianity, that Christ is no value to you. So if you're in a place right now where you're looking to read a really meaningful letter at this particular time, at the end of the year, read Galatians. Spend some time meditating on it. That letter is to these same churches. And so that might be helpful and interesting to you. We are looking at Paul and Barnabas as they come to these two different cities. They are on a church planting exhibition. That's what they're doing. They are planting churches in all of these different cities. And so this morning in our text, we see a contrast between what they do at Iconium, which is fairly regular. They go into the synagogue where the Jews are and some God-fearing Gentiles that preach the gospel. And there is the very foundation of the Christian church that they leave behind. But we also move on to Lystra, where we find that that's the first time that they preach outside of the synagogue to what appears to be a very large group of Gentiles. And so I think that this has it has a great deal of weight for us. We are, for the most part, Gentiles. Everyone that I know is a Gentile that's here. And so what we're seeing is some strategies that Paul is using that's different from what he's been doing in the Jewish synagogues. And now he's addressing the Gentiles directly. And I think it's important for us to see how or what the strategy is that he's trying to reach Gentiles and how he's trying to do that. Now, the passage before we get to that has some significant comparisons, and I want to point them out to you. We don't have a lot of time to spend on them, but let me just point them out. One, I just alluded to, in Iconium, just like has been his pattern, he goes into the synagogue and he preaches chiefly to Jews. In verses 8 through 23, we're going to see him at Lystra not going to the synagogue, there's not one mentioned, and going out into the street in the public ministry to the Gentiles. Secondly, I want you to point this out. We'll deal with it more as we go forward. But Luke seems to be pointing to a comparison between the ministry of Peter and the ministry of Paul. He seems to be wanting us to see that Paul is every bit as much as apostle to the Gentiles as Peter was to the Jews in Jerusalem. And so it's interesting that this particular story of the healing in Lystra sounds very much like the healing under Peter's ministry in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 3. If you were in Sunday school last week, we talked about that story. What interesting parallels between those two stories. Peter and Paul both look intently at these men who both happen to be paralyzed all of their life. Those are interesting parallels. Both were healed through the apostle simply speaking, just like Jesus had done on so many occasions. And then Luke records the response of both these lame men leaping. You remember that? Leaping and dancing and all the rest in Acts 3. But here he uses the word sprang up. I mean, he's obviously making a comparison between these two ministries and these two miracles. And I think that's worth at least mentioning at this point. But the focus of our attention is going to be upon this strategy. A strategy for reaching Gentiles. It's very different what we're reading here. And the sermon of Paul is summarized in verse 15, 16, 14, 15, and 16. And yet it is very different than what we've been looking at previously. Usually Paul goes into the synagogue where there's a gathering of Jews. And there he picks out some Old Testament texts. And he shows them how they misunderstood that Old Testament passage. And he shows them how Jesus is actually the fulfillment of those texts. But that is not what he's doing here. Instead of pointing to the Old Testament and saying, let me tell you what this means, Paul goes into this city and he points to the fact that God is the creator and the sustainer of every single human's life. And he points them not to their religion, but rather to their idols. That seems to be first and foremost in the mind of Paul. That's his chief strategy, and that is very different. I also want you to see, before we jump into that text, I want you to see again how much opposition there is. Remember, it was God's idea to set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have for them. And he sets them apart in order to spread the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. And all we've seen so far is troubles and hardships are abundant for them. Now, the reason I keep pointing that out is because all except for, well, Barbara is an Italian and Matt is too, but all the rest of us, for the most part, are Americans. And we seem to believe that hardship of any quantity means that God isn't in it. And so what I'm trying to convince you of through the reading of the text is that opposition happens constantly, and that constant opposition doesn't mean anything in regard to whether God is in it. And that's what I want you to see. So that's why we keep taking time to do this. In Iconium, in verse 2, when the apostles show up and preach the gospel in the synagogue, a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But then, we're told, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles, and they poisoned their minds against the brothers, in verse 3. And then they remained in Iconium for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord. That's verse 4. And later on in that verse, the whole city was divided. Some sided with the apostles, some sided with the Jews. Now, God is in this. This is how the gospel is spreading through the Roman Empire. And the city is divided, and hostility is toward those who are speaking the good news. And so, in verse 7, the Jews form a plan to stone them, along with the rulers of the Gentiles. Everyone collectively says, I've had enough of these guys. And so, they make a plan to stone them, and then they flee to Lystra. And then, notice verse 7. And they go to Lystra, not saying, well, I think we need to think about this differently, guys. I don't think the world's ready for this message. I think we ought to try maybe some choreographed dancing or something to kind of whet their appetite. They don't do anything like that. Instead, they say, and there they fled to the city and they continued preaching the gospel. And then in Lystra, a great miracle takes place. Luke goes to great pains to tell us all about this paralyzed man. He says three things about him so we get it in our minds. He could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth. And he had never walked. Now he is going to great pains to tell us something about this person. That sounds very much like the guy in Acts 3. He was lame for 40 years, all his life, never used those legs. And here we find something very similar. Children, if you have your listening guide, those three things are on there. He couldn't use his feet. He was crippled from birth. He had never walked. That's verse 8. And you can look that up in your Bibles. And when this man was healed, the crowds then assumed that Paul and Barnabas were Greek gods in the flesh, Hermes and Zeus. And they began worshiping them. Now, this is a position of great popularity. These men find themselves in a place where they are being as respected as any human being can be in this particular city. They're being worshipped as gods. It is a place of great power. It's pretty significant. But then the Jews who drove them out of Iconium traveled 100 miles in order to oppose Paul's efforts to make disciples in Lystra and his efforts to turn these Gentiles away from their pagan ways. These Jews would much rather these Gentiles were enslaved to their paganism than they were them hearing the gospel. And once again, the Jewish opponents then were able to persuade the Gentiles to join them in hindering the progress of the gospel. And the root of all of this is completely irrational. These men are preaching from the Old Testament and proclaiming a Messiah, and these conscientious Jews travel 100 miles to keep them from believing the Old Testament or the Messiah they preach. Same people who wanted to worship Saul immediately then are dragging him out of the city, and they stone him, and verse 19 tells us they leave him for dead. I don't know that if he was almost dead or whether he was dead and God raised him up, I don't know. But the fact of the matter is, if you take a lot of shots with rocks to your head, that's a pretty bad day. We spent 2 days insulating our house. There were times where I wondered if being stoned wouldn't have been better. But now, on the other side of that, I think being stoned would have been a lot worse. They left him for dead. And then the disciples, in verse 20, gather around him, and he rises up, and guess where he goes? Right back into Lystra. We've talked before about the motivation of these men, and I hope if nothing really stands out to you in the book of Acts, I hope at least the primary motivation of these apostles stands out to you. There is something fantastic and wonderful going on in their hearts. They are totally committed to the task of preaching. I want to take a look at a couple of motivations. Preaching is one. It's driving them. It's propelling them. It's motivating them. It's driving them forward. Wherever you see persecution against them, they rise up and go back preaching. They have a deep, deep conviction that the Word of God must be proclaimed. Paul carries this burden to preach the gospel, not only to Jews, but also to Gentiles, he says. In Romans chapter 1, verse 14, he says it is a moral obligation. He feels it as a burden of his soul. I've got to preach both to Jews and to Gentiles. We're told in 1 Corinthians that Christ crucified was the central message of his preaching and the central part of his calling. That's who he is. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 17 through 18, he says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but he sent me to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." And then he goes on in verse 22 and says, "Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. We preach one message, Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, he has the power of God and the wisdom of God." The power of God and the wisdom of God is in the message that's being preached. And so Paul is deeply convicted that preaching is a must. He has an undying conviction to preach the gospel. Not just when people are open to it, but even when people are completely closed to that message. He is burdened and motivated to go and to keep going, even in the midst of fierce opposition, even when they've left him for dead, he rises up, he goes right back into the city, he patches himself up for the purpose of preaching. Because he understands something about preaching. He understands that in that preaching, God uses those words in order to bring conversion and to bring growth and nourishment to the church. And so Paul is deeply convicted that by preaching, the church shall be birthed, and through a steady diet of preaching, the church shall grow. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. "For I decided," Paul says, "to know nothing among you except for this, Christ crucified," the very essence of his message. It's the central message of his preaching. It's the central message of his message, his hope. He is deeply committed to this. And I hope that you see that throughout this fantastic book. All through the passage, preaching is in the spotlight here in Acts 14. He entered the synagogue. What's he there for? To speak the word, verse 1. He spent time in Iconium. What's he doing there? Speaking boldly for the Lord, verse 4. He flees from stoning and he continued preaching the gospel, verse 7. The lame man was listening to Paul as he was speaking. What was he talking about? Christ crucified. In verse 15 through 17, there's a summary of his sermon is recorded. He's preaching there. That's what he's doing. That's why he went. And after his stoning, he went to Derbe, and there he preached the gospel to that city. Verse 21. This guy cannot be stopped. He cannot be shut up. There's something in his bones. And that's what you see of Paul. He never said to himself, or at least it doesn't appear to, that he needs to come up with some new concoction, some new sideshow, some new scheme. It just simply doesn't appear to occur to him. He's deeply convicted that through the preaching of the gospel, God will supernaturally move upon the hearts of people, and he will cause darkness to flee, and the light will fill their hearts, and they will see Christ. And that's what drives him. Sometimes the heart is like concrete and he knows it. And so he doesn't need something soft that people like. He needs something hard like the Word of God that calls them to repentance and faith. And so this is what Paul uses. There's a great passage in Romans 10, verse 14. Children, again, this is in your children's guide, and you need to have your parents help you with this. Romans 10, 14 says this. Paul is asking some questions around this idea of preaching. Listen to what he asks. He says that everyone needs to hear the word of God because they need to call upon the Lord so they can be saved. And then he says, but how can they call on him whom they have not believed? And how can they believe in him they've never heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless someone sends them? He goes on to say in verse 17 of that same passage that he absolutely believes, deeply convicted, that faith comes from hearing. That's hearing preaching. And hearing comes through the word of God or the word of Christ. That is preached. There's no way to understand the Apostle Paul without understanding preaching. To study him is to study it. To study it is to study him. At least in terms of our New Testament is concerned, Paul is driven more than any of the rest, at least what we know about him, by this ministry of proclamation, proclaiming the good news of Christ to people whose ears are closed spiritually and supernaturally until the power of the gospel, God uses preaching in order to bring faith to that heart and faith to those eyes so they see something they didn't see before, hear something they didn't hear before, and they stand in awe of God. And though mind and heart of the Apostle Paul, there is no substitution for preaching. Christian message is a spoken message. It requires Christians to speak. For us to be disciple-making disciples, we have to speak the truth. Paul believes that. It's modeled all the way through his ministry. What he's speaking concerns Jesus Christ. What we testify concerns the working of God in our life. We testify of him. When we're asked to share our testimony in a small group or wherever, our testimony is not a time spent telling how foolish we've been and how much time we've wasted and how much energy we've wasted. We're testifying of where God found us, what God has done for us, and where God has brought us to. That's testimony. It's about him. J.I. Packer said something I think is helpful about preaching. He says, as preaching is God-centered in its viewpoint and Christ-centered in its substance, so it's also life-centered in its focus and life-changing in its thrust. Preaching is the practical communication of truth about God as it bears on the present existence of all of us. It is God-centered in its viewpoint, Christ-centered in its substance. It is life-centered in its focus, and it's life-changing. changing, and its thrust. That's preaching. Calling upon people to change something, to move from where you are to where you need to be. It's an appeal for growth. It's an exhortation to grow. And when the Spirit takes that, those words, brings life to them, we find ourselves growing through life, and year after year after year, we're not where we want to be, but we're certainly not where we were. Gospel ministry is a ministry of proclamation. That's what we learn from the book of Acts. It is the gospel is a story of proclamation of what God has done in history and in you, in me. And through the foolishness of preaching, God is changing hearts. There's another thing that we need to see here as well. It's interesting in this passage. Not only are they absolutely convicted to preaching, but they're also called apostles. The only times that Luke ever calls Paul an apostle happens twice in this particular section. Twice. Now, an apostle is one who is sent. And I think it's very interesting how that works itself out in this particular passage. We're told in verse 4 that they are there. God is allowing them to do signs and miracles and wonders and all the rest to confirm the message of his grace. It wasn't because they were so great in themselves. It was grace working through them that allowed them to do these powerful miracles. They possessed no power of their own. Miracles were performed simply by the supply of grace that worked through them. The crowds of Lystra saw the miracle of the lame man and did not understand that. Immediately, they saw this great miracle and they respond accordingly. They assumed that these men who could do miracles were gods. Zeus, the sky and thunder god who ruled as the king of the gods from Mount Olympus, and Hermes, who were told in the text, is because he was the chief spokesman. Now, this is an interesting kind of situation here. We're told that in verse 12. The priests of Zeus come out of their temple and they come bringing offerings. And they drew a big crowd together in order to make the offerings to these two men. And the reaction of these two men, these apostles, the ones who were sent, is very important. It's very vivid. It's very intentional. Verse 15. They come out and they tear their clothes and they rushed out into the middle of the crowds and they said, "Men, why are you doing these things?" They were not men who thought so highly of themselves. They did not take themselves all that seriously, but they took God very seriously. And so in the midst of this chaos, when this group of people had determined they must be gods, they come out, they throw themselves in the crowd. They said, "This is a crazy thing to do. Don't do this thing." In other words, the apostles desired no kingdom of their own. They understood they were sent. They weren't building a kingdom for themselves. They weren't seeking to build a great name for themselves. They were not seduced by popularity. They were men who sought the glory of God, who found great joy in their association with Him, and they were men who gladly found their identity in being His. I think there's a real need in our Western church for a return to that kind of attitude, that we can find great joy in just being His. Now, they had no desire whatsoever to build a great kingdom for themselves. They were simply working at building the kingdom of Christ. They were not the first celebrity pastors in the history of the world. Well known, yes, but they weren't seeking to build a kingdom for themselves. They were seeking to build a kingdom for Christ. "Men, why do you do these things? We are but men like you, with exactly the same nature." I think there's a challenge here for us. And the challenge is this, as Christians. Are we really ready, genuinely, to live for His glory apart from our own? I think that's a good question for us to ask of the text. Are we really, really comfortable with being overlooked so that He might get praise through us? Are we really, genuinely willing to be completely ignored, our gifts completely unrecognized, that His name might be great among us? That's easier said than done, and that conversation needs to be deeper than we're going to spend time on this morning. But that is a great question for us from the text. It's not just for preachers, it's for all of us. Am I really willing and ready to live a life that's overlooked, that's outperformed, if you will, by others, if he might be glorified in me? Well, Paul comes to this particular city and he brings them good news. Now, this is a very different strategy, as we've said, and now I want to make that more clear. This is different than what he's been doing in the other Jewish synagogues. It's different. I want you to see how Paul goes about sharing the gospel with these people, because it has a lot of bearing on us. We are Gentiles. This is church strategy for reaching Gentiles. We bring you good news, he says in verse 15, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. As we've already said, when he's speaking to the Jews, he turns to prophecies and presents Jesus through the Old Testament. When speaking to the Gentiles, he turns to creation and providence, and he points them to the fact that they've been living for something besides God. They've been spending their energies on something outside of the fact that God exists, the real God who's revealed himself in Scripture. That's the strategy. All people are worshipers. The only question is, what exactly are they worshiping? It's never a question of do they worship, only a question of what are they giving their energies, giving their hope, giving all that they have to. Now, some time ago, we've mentioned that and defined idolatry as a perverted form of worship. And that's really what it is. Worship is ultimately the act of ascribing ultimate value to a thing in such a way as to inform and empower every other aspect of our life. That's what worship is. And when worship is put on something besides the one true and living God, it is idolatry. It's a form of worship. Christianity says that the only real object of worship that ought to be worshipped, the only object of our worship that's not going to destroy you by your worship of it, is the one true and living God. That's all there is. And it also recognizes, Christians recognize, that every human being on the earth is wired for worship. We're worshiping something. So we have these few verses here that summarize the entire message that Paul speaks to these people. For the idolater, whatever the idol is, has the right to set the course, form the choices, our goals, define our feelings, define our values, set the course of our life. As Christians, we move out of darkness into light. There, the Lord Jesus Christ, sitting in his lofty and ascended position at the right hand of the Father, there, with the same logic, Jesus Christ has the right to set our course, determine our choices, determine our goals, define our feelings and our values, basically set the course of life. And so Paul goes into an area of paganism, of great spiritual darkness, and the first thing that you see from his strategy is that he's simply recognizing they are worshipers like everyone else on the face of the earth. The only difference between them and himself is the object to which they have given their hopes and their life. And that's what we see of Paul in this passage. But he says to them, I have good news for you. And the good news is the possibility that they might escape from the futility of their idolatry and they might come to understand the one true and living God. There is a passage that I have quoted a number of times because of its insightfulness. It's been a while, so let me remind you of it. Some of you who haven't heard it, I think this will really connect with you. Dr. David Foster Wallace, who was an unbeliever, he was a professor at Pomona College. At a graduation ceremony several years ago, he said these words. This is an unbeliever, an atheist. He says, everyone worships. The only choice that we get is what we worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type of thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. So the only benefit to choosing a spiritual thing like God is that he says anything else will eat you alive. And here's how he illustrates this. If you worship money and things, if they were where you really tap into meaning in life, then you will never have enough of them. You will never feel that you have enough. If you worship your body and your beauty and your sexual allure, you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. If you worship power, you will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. If you worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid and a fraud and always on the verge of being found out. But the insidious thing about these forms of worship is that they are unconscious. They are default settings in all of us. Now, for an atheist, that is incredibly insightful. What is he saying? Well, he's saying the same thing that Paul is saying here in Acts 14. Everyone's a worshiper of something. The only question is the object that you serve your whole life for, is it going to destroy you by your service? Or whether it will free you? Paul comes on the scene in a very dark place, and he's simply calling them to this truth. You are idolaters, and he begins to introduce them to the God that truly is. He helps put God as the creator of everything in contrast to the idols that they've been serving. There is one true and living God, Paul says. He's the one who created heaven and earth and everything in it. You're right to worship. You're wrong in the object you've chosen. Secondly, Paul says this. He says that this is the God who sent rains from heaven and sent fruitful seasons and has satisfied your hearts with food and gladness. Paul is just simply referring to what theologians have called common grace. That is God's grace given to people regardless of whether they believe in God, don't believe in God. He brings rain and sunshine to the farmer who hates God and the farmer who loves God, both at the same time. He's just simply referring to the common grace of God. But he's doing more than that. He's also saying something to their hearts. He's saying, don't you realize that he's the one that's already been giving you good things all of your life? You've been living on them and you haven't realized they came from him. You thought they came from Zeus. You thought they came from another. But Paul is just simply standing in the place between light and darkness, and is in evangelism efforts to these Gentiles. He's saying to them, let me explain to you what your ignorance hasn't allowed you to understand. He's not being condescending. He's being helpful. He's just simply putting a name on what they already knew was true. And he's simply saying to them, you know how all your life you've been taken care of? Let me tell you who's done that. Do you know how your brain just naturally tells your lungs to fill up with air and let it out even when you sleep? Let me tell you who wired you like that. The incredible complexity of the human body, the complicated aspects of the human eye, the ability to focus far and close, the ability to move and focus constantly, the complete complexity of the human body. Let me tell you who wired you that way. The fact that you're dependent on God for every breath of your life. Oh, I know in America we think that we've made our own life and we think that we are our own man and all the rest. And if Paul was standing in America today, I think that he would, based on this particular sermon, he would just simply say, let me just tell you who's responsible for your life and success. I know that you think that you're affluent just because of your hard work and because you're so much smarter than everyone else. But let me tell you who's blessed you, even if you didn't know it already. That's all he's doing. He's just simply putting a name to the thing that they've been experiencing. Let me tell you who you're dependent on for every moment of your day. Let me tell you, if he went into greater detail, that Jesus Christ is holding you together. And when he speaks a word, you will come apart. That's what Paul is doing. That's his strategy to the Gentiles. He's not starting with an Old Testament text that they don't agree with. He's simply starting from the fact that they are worshipers. Everyone's a worshiper. Your unbelieving family members are worshipers. Your coworkers are worshipers. Everyone worships something. Everyone worships something. Everyone has their hope in something. Everyone forms their identity in something. Everyone has meaning and purpose in life that comes from something. But not everyone has their meaning and their identity and their purpose and their hope found in Jesus Christ. That's the difference between the whole human race. The fact that we worship on a Sunday is not what makes us different. Human beings worship every day. The only question is, what is it that they're giving their hope to? What I want you to see in this is I want you to see that Paul does not assume that he can just simply call his co-workers and his family members and his friends by an act of the will. He cannot just simply say, this is what you ought to do. That doesn't really move people. It might bring condemnation. It might make someone feel guilty for a moment. But you're not going to move them from one place to another. He says to them that you need to turn from the vain things to the living God. That's true. But look at how he does it. He brings to the mind that there is a creator who created all things in heaven and on the earth and everything that there is. He appeals to their hearts. The one who has satisfied you and brought you all these good things, the one who put you in a family that's loving and nurturing, it's the one true and living God. It's not that idol that you bow down to. It's Him. You're indebted to Him. He's appealing to the mind. And He's appealing to the affections. And He's appealing to the will. He doesn't appeal to one without the others, because discipleship and conversion includes the whole man. Your whole being gets saved. Your whole person moves forward in sanctification. You don't leave part of yourself back at the beginning and only two-thirds of you moves forward in grace, the grace and knowledge of God. You are a whole person, and God deals with us as whole people. And Paul comes into this particular city and he appeals to both their mind, or all three, their mind, their emotions, their affections, the things they love. He points to their comfortable life and he says, there's someone who's provided that for you. You did not do that on your own. And then he lays out for them an act of their will. Move aside from vain idols towards the living God. I think that's an important strategy of Paul. And I think we would be amiss if we did not point it out, that he is not simply saying, you shouldn't and you should. He's presenting God in a way that engages the mind. I don't know of anyone that in my lifetime that's done that better than R.C. Sproul, who passed away this week. What an incredible thing that God would raise up a man like that in this generation. I remember listening to him as a young married guy, listening to him at my lunch hour, listening to him on the radio, and the guy would just make my head spin. Things that he was laying out so simply and so clearly, I hadn't even considered. I didn't even know that was a question. That's what Paul is doing here. He's giving intellectual answers to who God is. He recognizes that the truth stirs the heart. And he's also pointing them to turn from and to. That's, I think, very important in this passage as well. I also want you to see in this as well that God is faithful to reveal idols to people. It is what God does. It seems to be the thing that God does most faithfully to his people and to those that are not yet his people. Believers and unbelievers both experience ongoing experiences in life where God reveals something of our own hearts. I'd like to make some applications here in that direction as we close this morning. Let's think hard together about these things. First, he is calling a city to repent. The word's not there, but that is what he's doing. He doesn't use that word exactly, but he uses all of the ideas that surround the word repentance itself, the essential parts. Repentance is a, a function of the entire person. It is an act of re-treasuring God. That's what repentance is. Repentance is re-treasuring God in a great big picture from 30,000 feet looking at the human race. It's a re-treasuring of God. We were created to worship Him. The fall has disrupted that. And repentance is re-treasuring the one true living treasure of our life. Re-treasuring God in the mind and in the affections and in the will. Re-treasuring in our minds. He is the lawgiver. He is the great Savior. He is the one true, awesome God. The more you know of this God, the more your heart is captivated by Him. He is greatness, His holiness, His justice, the wonder of it all. Repentance is an act of re-treasuring God in the mind and the affections and the will. It repentance clearly addresses the will, but it's not entirely a simple act of the will. It's not just about doing this, just like we've seen. It begins there in the mind, and it works itself out into things that we do. Repentance ultimately is a change. Change of mind, change of heart. Ultimately, it leads to this doing of the thing that you're supposed to be doing from the beginning. That's what repentance is. Repentance acknowledges wrongdoing. It acknowledges I've been seeking the wrong thing from the wrong thing. It says, I understand that now. It agrees with God, and it re-treasures God. It puts Him in the right place in your life again. That's what repentance is. Repentance is the acknowledgement that you become like the thing that you worship. As you set Christ back in His right place, you'll find life begins to also look quite differently. Discipleship is much like it. It's the process of the whole man, the mind, the affections, and the will. It's coming to understand God in a greater way, and your life reflects that. Conversion is, at its center, the matter of the heart. It involves a turning away from every alternative of our devotion and turning to God. That's what it is. All right, so this is a call to repentance. It's a call to re-treasure. That's what discipleship is. It's a constant movement in the right direction of re-treasuring Christ. That's what it is. We do that year after year after year. You're just making little steps forward towards that place where He's more the center of our devotion. He's more the center of our thinking. That's discipleship. That's a life of repentance. The second thing I want you to see here in terms of application is that God is faithful to reveal idols to people. That's what He does. He's constantly at work in your workplace. He's constantly at work in your own life and in your family. He's at work in our community, exposing to others what they're really trusting in. It comes out in conversation. It comes out at times where people aren't planning for that to come out. But the real ultimate thing that they trust in comes out in casual conversation. Sometimes it catches us off guard. Our job is not necessarily to expose the idols of our nation or our culture or our friends. He does the exposing, and simply to speak to them when they're exposed. We can't be effective disciples or evangelists in our generation if we fail to speak to those hearts that are being provoked inside themselves about things that they trust in or have been coming clean with the things that they trust in. You work with people who are materialists. You're not going to be effective in this generation in discipleship or in evangelism if you avoid that particular idol of our age. Nor will you on those that you work with that are addicted to their own success, or in the church who are addicted to their own piety, or that people see them in a particular way. What a religious little spirit in us. And yet God exposes, and it's the job of the church to speak the truth to each other. Or the idol of our freedom of expression that seems to give absolutely no thought to the fact that God is the lawgiver of the entire universe, but simply believes that we have a right as human beings to do what we want. Or some of the idols of our age that go kind of under the radar, our arrogance. Hollywood leads the way there, but they're not alone. their arrogance, manipulation, greed, lust. They're all part of this culture. You will not do well in evangelism or discipleship if you're not going to speak the gospel to those idols as God reveals them. Like the apostles, we must speak the gospel in those moments that God has exposed the idols of our friends, our family, our coworkers, each other. Let me give you some examples. When our friends are sharing with us their goals and aspirations, and it becomes very apparent that they're chasing after the idol of people's perception of them. They're living under this enslaving power of the fear of man. They're never satisfied with what they have. It's our responsibility to speak the gospel of contentment to them. When you're having coffee with a friend who's obviously captive by the fear of man, they're enslaved to what other people think of them. Perhaps it's their parents, perhaps it's their friends, perhaps it's their coworkers. It makes no difference. But it's in that places that we must hear and we must speak the gospel of liberation that comes from the gospel who gives us peace with God, the one whose opinion ultimately matters. Or when your coworker talks to you about a very unhealthy relationship that they cannot get themselves to get out of because they believe they simply must have this person in order to be happy. And you hear those words and you need to speak a gospel word to them that tells them they can be free. That there's someone who loves them perfectly, completely, and will satisfy every longing of the heart. But it's not him and it's not her. That's the gospel word. Remember, the idolatry of our age is but a parody of what the gospel is, the reality. Lastly, let's think about this. The most common way that we come into contact with our own idols, that God is faithful to expose those in our own heart, comes to us in a very odd way. Tim Keller, I think, is helpful here. He gave the illustration once in one of his books. He gave this illustration. He says there's a difference between a person who has an idol and a person that's just normally pursuing the things that we do because of responsibility. But there is a difference. And so he gives this illustration. He says if a healthy person loses their job, of course they're disappointed. Of course, there's some anxiety. But if that job was their identity, and if it was in that job that they found their meaning and purpose, if they have to have that job in order to gain approval of their parents or some others, in other words, if that job was the true idol that they served, there won't just be disappointment. There will be absolute devastation. There will be in that heart an exaggerated response to the circumstances. Or if someone loses a relationship, of course there's sadness in that. Of course it takes some time to get through that. But if that relationship was their idol, there will be complete and utter devastation. There will be depression. There's an exaggerated response to this kind of loss when a person has an idol that's actually affecting their hearts. If someone loses their reputation, of course there's embarrassment. Of course there's humility. Of course there's all of those things. But if their reputation, that is how other people perceive of them, is their idol, the thing that gave them ultimate happiness is how you perceived me, it would leave me absolutely destitute and devastated. It's a difference between a person saying this was a really bad day and a person moving to another community. The idols. Here's what I want to speak to you about in 5 minutes. Oftentimes when we're in that place when God is actually exposing your heart, you become so fascinated or so preoccupied with the frustration of it that you don't often see that God is actually in his faithfulness exposing something in you. I know that from my own experience. I get so devastated by the circumstances and so distracted by other people's part of my anxiety and my stress because they didn't perform just right that I don't stop and think, what is really going on here? What is really driving this kind of reaction? I mean, it's a simple conflict in the foyer, and you don't sleep for two nights over it because you're stewing. It's super easy to say, that person is so out of line, but what is God actually doing in you? You lose some business deal and you can blame it on your coworkers. I mean, you ought to by now expect them to mess up. But how much time do we spend stewing and fretting over the external things and we don't allow God to get under the surface? I think and I believe that Christians ought to be the most skeptical people on the earth, not of everyone else, but of yourselves. I do. I think so much of what God reveals in us, because we cannot see ourselves well, He does through those kinds of opportunities, that if we just had good friends around us to say and ask us the question, why in the world is that such a big deal to you? And if we would just for a moment take that seriously and ask and seek to answer that question, we will begin to see what God is exposing in our hearts. I think one of the things we learn from Acts 14 is simply this: God is the God who reveals the hearts of men. He reveals our idols. I wish to God that the only people that bowed down to idols were the people in Lystra 2,000 years ago. But every one of us is worshiping something 24/7. It's not always the Lord Jesus Christ. What is it that drives you? What is it that motivates you? What is it that you really believe you have to have in order to be happy? That's probably a controlling part of your life. Is it popularity? Is it that people think you're brilliant? Is it that people think you're wonderful? Is it that people think anything? Is it what you have? Is it that you feel small and less? It's different from all of us. The only thing that's not different is that there's something in your fallen nature that's still driven and enticed by something other than Christ. I think the challenge for us is, will we allow those moments when there is a very unnatural response, will we let others help us, help God expose our hearts so that we might apply the gospel to it? Friends, your identity is deeply rooted in the love of God in Christ. Who you are is so dependent on what the gospel is. He is His love for you, His acceptance of you, everything that you are, the meaning and purpose of your life, comes to you from the gospel as God has given it to you. Everything that distracts us from that potentially is an object of our worship. And we apply the gospel to those things so that in the end we turn away from vain things that will destroy us and turn to the living God who loves us. Will you stand as we close this morning in prayer? How important is the gospel of grace and forgiveness to those who recognize that we've spent the best of our years and the best of our energy chasing after vain things? What a precious gift is God's peace. Peace with God and peace with each other because of it. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you, God, that in the midst of the fact that we are idol worshipers by nature, that you have been faithful to draw us out, and you will be continue to be faithful to reveal our hearts to ourselves. Oh, Father, I pray for all of us that we'd live in community in such a way that others would be allowed to speak words of life to us in the midst of our unbelievable insecurities, that others would help us to realize what it is that you are doing in our hearts, what you're exposing, that we might apply the life-giving gospel to it. Father, for each of us, all of us very different, and yet all of us very much the same, I pray, God, for your grace in our lives. Teach us, O God, to look to you in a way we've never seen. Help us to see light and grace and peace, and that we might have joy in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
us to